Good morning. The father of modern missions is William Carey, who first left for India from England in the 1790s. He had dreamed of India for years with homemade maps on his walls, and he left in 1793, four children under the age of nine, and he never came back to England. He labored for 7 years before there was one convert, and then 40 more years without a furlough. And the biographies tell us that after 20 years in India, in 1812, there was a terrible tragedy happened. There was a fire that broke out in the compound, the missionary compound. Carey was away at the time, but years of irreplaceable work was lost. There was a draft of a polyglot dictionary, two grammars that he had worked on in 10 versions of the Bible that were then going through the press. Remember, this is the 1790s, so this is way before word processors. No copies were left, and everything was lost. When Carey's associate Marshman told him, his eyes filled with tears. He was brokenhearted. And then he later wrote this. He said, "In one short evening, the labors of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. The Lord has laid me low that I may more simply look to Him." So he suffered just incalculable setbacks, losses, heartaches through his ministry. And he just kept going. He kept persevering. And we look back on him now as a great hero of the faith. And when I read biographies like that, stories like that, I ask the question, what sustained the faith of these pioneer missionaries that labored so much in the face of so many obstacles, and they just kept going. They just wouldn't quit. And how was it that God used them so greatly? And I think the answer comes from a statement that Carey made in a sermon in 1792, where he said very simply, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And that, I think that statement reveals a real key to understanding mission in Scripture. And the key is this, that all of our missionary action is rooted in the missionary heart of God Himself. And this morning we're going to talk about God's missionary heart as well as the call to mission in our own lives. So the message is from Psalm 67. This is the last sermon in a series on the Psalms. In the last 3 weeks we've been looking at Psalms that have particular relevance to our life together as a church. And so we've thought together about the worship of the people of God in Psalm 95. And then last week we talked about the unity of the people of God in Psalm 133. But that then serves the mission of the people of God here in Psalm 67. Mission is right at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is that God is on a mission to restore a fallen world, and so He sent His Son. And then when Jesus ascended to heaven, the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit to us. And now the Father, Son, and Spirit send us as the people of God into the world to carry on the mission of God and to spread the gospel. And this passage in Psalm 67 is kind of an Old Testament missionary prayer that points us forward to the Great Commission and to our task as the people of God today. So let's begin by reading the passage, Psalm 67, beginning in verse 1. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." This is God's word. So this psalm is a prayer, and it's a prayer that echoes the famous Aaronic blessing from Number 6. You're familiar with this because we often use it as a benediction here. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." You can hear the echoes of that in verse 1, where the psalmist says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us." But verse 2 does something really interesting. It takes this traditional formula of the priestly blessing of Aaron and it refocuses the blessing so that it's not pointing inward to God's blessing on the church, on the community. It's refocused to go outward so that God's blessing of the community serves the blessing of the nations. So it becomes a very missions-oriented prayer. God blesses us so that His way will be known in the nations, among all the peoples of the earth. And I think the psalm suggests several insights about missions and about the missionary task of the church, and I want to get at it by asking three questions about missions. Why do missions? That's the first one. Why do missions? Secondly, what is the task of mission? So what is it that we're doing when we're involved in mission? And then thirdly, how does it involve us? All right, so those are the three questions for this morning. So first of all, why do missions? Why is this task, this calling of missions to spread the name of Christ and to spread the knowledge of God so important? And I think this psalm suggests two reasons why it's so important, two reasons why we should do missions. And the first one is for the nations. We do missions for the nations so that they will know the saving power of God. You see it in verse 2. The prayer is that God would bless, make His face shine, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all the nations. So the reason to do missions is so that the saving power of God will be made known among the nations. And the question we have to ask is, power to save us from what? Why does God's saving power need to be known? What do men need to be saved from? And the answer of Scripture in a single word is death. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last time I checked, the death rate was 100%. Approximately 95 million people die a year. And about half of the world's population have not heard the gospel. The problem of death extends beyond just physical death. That's bad enough, but it extends to what Scripture describes as the second death. Revelation 21 talks about those who are cowardly and faithless and detestable, and the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, that is, those who do not worship the true God, and all liars who will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So it's death extending into eternal death, the second death, eternal judgment, separation from God. This is pointing us right to the doctrine of hell. And of course, the doctrine of hell isn't particularly popular even among some professing Christians today. But Jesus said more about hell than anybody else. In His parable of the sheep and the goats, He talked about the last day when the Son of Man would say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So I think Scripture does teach hell. There are all kinds of objections people might have, and I've tried to answer questions and objections about the wrath of God in other sermons, so you can look those up. But let it suffice to say that our conviction, and the conviction that drives missions, is the conviction that people must hear the saving good news of Jesus in order to be saved. There is only one way of salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ. Paul says there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And that is the first reason for missions, to make the saving ways, the saving knowledge of God known among the nations. They will not be saved if they do not hear about Jesus. And it takes missionaries to get the knowledge of Jesus to the nations. That's first. But there's a deeper reason even than that, that is even more prominent here in the text. And that is a reason that's very God-centered in its focus. We are to do missions, not just for the nations, but we're to do it for the sake of God so that He will receive the joyful worship of the nations. And you see this in the text. This is so clear in the text. Look at verses 3 through 5 with this focus on the nations, the peoples of the world. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations Be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's like seven references to the peoples or the nations in just those three verses. And it's pointing us to this reality that runs all the way through Scripture, that God's purpose in saving a people for himself is ultimately to bring redemption to the world so that he'll be glorified among all the nations. And this begins all the way back with Abraham. You remember when God made a promise to Abraham, what was the promise? He said, Abraham, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, are called to be what? A light to the nations, right? And then when you get into the New Testament, what does Jesus do? He comes first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but then he's risen, he's crucified, risen from the dead, and he gives a commission to the church, and the commission is to go to the nations, to go to the peoples of the earth. Maybe one of the clearest places in the New Testament where you see this is in Romans 15, where Paul, the great missionary and apostle of the first century church, talks about his own missionary task. And he roots it in the missionary task of God as it is expressed in the incarnation. And listen to what he says in Romans 15. He's telling us why Jesus was incarnate, why Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. That is why he became incarnate as a Jewish man. And this is what he says. Jesus became a servant to the circumcised in order that the Gentiles, and when you hear the word Gentiles there, think of any person who's not a Jew, the nations, the peoples, the ethnic groups of the world. That word Gentiles is actually the word, the Greek word from which we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And what this is showing us is that the ultimate purpose of God in sending Jesus isn't just to give mercy to the nations, but it is to gather for himself a people from among all the nations of the world who will glorify him. God is building a community, yes, but he is building a community that is multi-ethnic, multiracial, multilingual. And this is because God is such a great God that he deserves to be worshipped by all the peoples of the world. He's not a tribal God. He's not after just one ethnic group. He wants the nations to glorify and to worship him. Paul gives this as the ultimate motive for his missionary labor, Romans 1:5. He says, through him, that is through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. What for? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. For the sake of his name among all the nations. That's a great motto for missions. That's why we do missions. For the sake of his name among all the nations. We do it so that God will be worshipped among the nations. The end goal is Habakkuk 2:14, when the earth will be filled. The earth, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't think anybody has said it better than John Piper in his classic book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad. And this is what he says. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship is the goal of missions. What are we after? We're after the worship of God among all the nations of the earth. That's the goal of missions. So that's why we do it. Now, what's the task? Second question. What is the task? What is it that we do when we are engaged in missionary labor, missionary work? Now, the answer to that question is broad, and I'm going to focus on just a narrow piece of it. There's a lot that can be subsumed under this heading of missions, but I want to focus on what I view as the most essential task in mission work, and there are two parts to it, gospel proclamation and then global permeation. All right, so let me unpack each one of those things. So first of all, gospel proclamation. Again, the text says, that God blesses us in order that we can make the saving power of God known in the nations. Now, I've already hinted at this, but I think it's worth repeating again here that the text is pointing us to the fact that the only way that God's saving power can be known is if He is specially revealed to the nations. Right? So, theologians, when they talk about God's revelation, they talk about it under two categories. They talk about natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation is what happens in creation. Right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show His handiwork. God reveals Himself in the created world. And Romans 1 tells us that enough of God is revealed in the created world to render every person without an excuse for disobeying the Creator. But there's also really strong indicators there that that natural revelation is insufficient to lead anyone to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that requires a second category of revelation, that is special revelation, where God reveals something more than what can be seen by looking up at the stars. He reveals something, and ultimately that revelation has come through His Son, Jesus Christ, and then through His Word. And what is it that God reveals about Himself that needs to be known? Well, just look at the text. You see several things. He reveals that He's gracious. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us. He reveals His power. Verse 2, that Your saving power may be known among the nations. He reveals that He is the judge of the earth who does right, for You judge the peoples with equity. Verse 3, He reveals His blessing and His salvation. You get that in verses 6 and 7 and in verse 2. But listen, people won't know this about God unless someone tells them. They won't know this about God unless there is a missionary. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks the question, how then will they call on Him of whom they've not heard, of Him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? In other words, there's got to be a messenger. There's got to be someone that goes for them to hear the good news of God's grace and salvation, His blessing, His mercy. That requires a missionary. So the task is gospel proclamation. Whatever else we do, and there's a lot else we should do, but all of it ultimately serves this one central task, this main task, the task of spreading the knowledge of the glory of God, spreading the good news, sharing the gospel with others. So gospel proclamation, that's first. And then global permeation. The goal is not just to preach the gospel to as many people as possible, but it is to make Him known in all the nations. I've already highlighted the nation's language, the people's language here in the text. And this is important because it shows us one of the particular points of focus for missions. So when we think about missions, we can think about mission broadly as anything which we are called to do to give witness to God's glory and to give witness to the gospel in the world. And all of us are missionaries in that sense. All of us are called to mission. We're called to mission whether we are, school teachers or truck drivers or physicians or attorneys or whatever our vocation is. We are called to mission in that sense. There's a general sense in which all of us are called to mission. But there's also a particular focus to mission, and I want to talk about that particular focus for a minute, and that is a very strategic kind of missions, a strategic kind of cross-cultural penetration into the various cultures and people groups of the world. So the missiologist Ralph Winter, who is the founder of the U.S. Center for World Mission, gave an address, the Lausanne Conference in 1974, that really brought this to the fore for evangelicals thinking about missions. And he challenged the idea that our goal was to get to all the countries. And he said the goal is not to get to all the countries, it's to get to all the people groups. And he reminded the church that, quote, most non-Christians in the world today are not culturally near neighbors of any Christians, and so it will take a special kind of cross-cultural evangelism to reach them. In other words, yes, we're called to share the gospel with our neighbors, but half of the world's population don't have Christians as their neighbors. They don't have that because there's not a viable witness in those people groups where they can even hear the gospel. So I did a little bit of research just to get kind of up-to-date numbers here. There's a group called the Joshua Project that tracks this, the unreached people groups of the world. And based on just looking at their website again this week, there are currently 5,039 peoples that are categorized as unreached and unengaged. So that means that not only are they not reached, but there's not even a viable, sustainable witness within those people groups, within those cultures, where people even have a chance to hear the gospel. And did you know that 14 of those 5,039 people groups are in Tunisia? They're in Tunisia. 14 people groups in Tunisia that are 0.2% or less evangelized. That means that of the 14 people groups in Tunisia, less than 2 out of 1,000 people have ever heard the gospel. And that's why it's so strategic for us to be sending missionaries to Tunisia with the goal of the gospel being heard there. So brothers and sisters, what we're after here as a church is to produce what David Bryant once called world Christians. World Christians. Where our focus is not just share the gospel with as many people as possible, which of course we want to do, but it's to very strategically get the gospel into every language and tribe and culture where Christ has never been named. David Bryant described world Christians in this way. This is what I want to be. This is what I want you to be. He said, world Christians are day-to-day disciples for whom Christ's global cause has become the integrating, overriding priority for all that he is for them. World Christians are Christians whose life directions have been solidly transformed by a world vision. World Christians are tramps for the Lord, heaven's expatriates, camping where the kingdom is best served. They are earth's dispossessed who have journeyed forth to give a dying world not only the gospel but their own souls as well. They are members of God's global dispersion down through history and out through the nations, reaching the unreached and blessing the families of the earth. And William Carey, I mentioned at the beginning, was a great model of this. Carey was a world Christian. He was absolutely consumed with seeing the gospel go to the nations. It's just amazing when you read the biography because he didn't even have a globe. He was so poor he couldn't even afford a world map. And his associates and the pastor who became the rope holder for Carey back in England, a guy named Andrew Fuller, kind of described Carey's map. He said he remembered going into a room where Carey was employed with business and hanging up on the wall where there was a large homemade map where Carey had drawn as carefully and as to scale the best he could the various countries of the world, and he would fill in his tiny print details, everything he could learn about these unreached peoples. And he was dreaming and scheming and praying, just trying to get the gospel there. And of course, he eventually left and went to India himself. Now, he did this before there was internet, before there was Operation World, before there was the Joshua Project, before there was a way of learning about the need of the nations. I mean, we can learn more in one afternoon than Carey was able to amass in months because of the information that we have today. So brothers and sisters, I want us to be world Christians, and I'm grateful that we're able to send some world Christians out from our fellowship. And so the final question is this: how does this involve us? How does it involve us? And I think the answers are pretty obvious. Three things that we can and should do: go, send, and pray. Going, sending, and praying. Someone once said that when it comes to missions, there's only three options: go, send, or disobey. And you and I have this choice. We can either go ourselves, we can send and support others to go, and if we do that, we are committed to praying for them. So going, the Great Commission, remember Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So going. We're thankful that we have committed followers of Jesus ready to go and leaving in just 9 days. Sending. For most of us, that is our most immediate task and our most immediate goal. And there's a lot that's involved in sending, but not least is the financial aspect of it. And I just want to mention something here because I found this really encouraging. So as I was working on this, I was kind of looking at past messages that I've preached on missions. And I went back all the way to 2004. So I've been here about 10 years now. And 2004 most of you weren't here back then, but a few of you were. You'll remember this. There was a six-week series on missions, which is kind of setting the agenda, setting the goal for our calling to be involved in missions as a church. And I just noticed some figures there. So we're a pretty small church, and we were even smaller then. But I noticed that in my notes there that in 2003, our total missions giving to foreign missions in 2003 was just $4,335. It's not a lot of money. And I was kind of dreaming in that sermon, what would it be like if we increased like by 15% a year or so? And this year, we've presented a pretty aggressive budget to our church. And if you've looked at it carefully, you'll know that most of the increase is in missions, which I think is a good place to increase. It's a good place to be risky. It's a good place to stretch our faith and to look to the Lord. And this year, if we can meet our budget, we will be giving $34,820 to missions. And well over half of that, about two-thirds of that, will be to foreign missions, where we're seeking to make Christ's name known in places where he has not been named. And so let me encourage you. Part of our task, brothers and sisters, in sending is to give sacrificially, to give faithfully, and we give not just so we can meet needs in our community, which we want to do, and not just so we can help shepherd this congregation so that we can do, but we give also so that we can do these very strategic things of getting missionaries into countries and among peoples where Christ's name has not been known. And then praying. So the psalm is a call to prayer. It really is a call to prayer. It is a prayer, in a sense, as the psalmist takes this blessing, this priestly blessing of Aaron, may God bless us, make his face shine upon us. But it's a prayer that is bent towards making God's saving power known. And so it's a call for us to earnestly pray, and especially now as we send this family. I'm not naming them so that it won't be on the audio, but we're sending them out so that, and so I encourage you to pray for them earnestly as we do so. So let me conclude this way. We've already kind of looked back, kind of the beginning of mission. You get it in Scripture with Abraham and God's promise to him. And we've talked about the psalm. We've talked about the Great Commission. But when you go all the way to the end of Scripture, the book of Revelation, you also get a feel for this. Because in Revelation 7, there's this scene of a multitude of people that no one can number, right? Multitude of people nobody can number from every nation. And the text says they're from all the tribes and peoples and languages of the world. And they're standing there before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then in Revelation 19, you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the peoples of God gather for this final banquet, this banquet for the nations. You remember how Jesus had said in Luke 13 that people will come from east and west, from north and south, to recline at table in the kingdom of God. And when you and I come to the Lord's table, we're coming in anticipation of that. This is a meal that is to fuel us for the mission, strengthen us for the mission in which we're involved. But it's also a meal of anticipation and expectation, where we look forward to the completion of the mission when all the peoples of the world who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ will finally be gathered into one community, into one final eternal fellowship, and we'll sit down together at table with Christ the Lord. And as we come to the Lord's table, we do so in anticipation of that and with prayer and hope and expectation that God will see that work through and will strengthen us for our task along the way. So I'm going to pray and then ask the deacons to come and serve us the bread and the juice. So Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We come thanking you for your mercy and for your grace that you saw us in our sin, you saw us in our rebellion, and you loved us so much that you weren't content to let us die, but you sent your Son to be the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and you raised him from the dead. You pioneered the way into a new humanity, new creation, and you've now called us to be a part of your family, and you've called us to participate in this mission. We pray that you would strengthen our faith for it. We pray that you would strengthen us now, even as we come to the table, that we would in a fresh way take Christ by faith, trusting in him and all that he is for us, and giving all that we are to him. So we ask you, Lord, to bless this meal to our hearts and to nourish and sustain our spirits. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.